people of God, I am again privileged to come here and share the Word of God with you. We are in Isaiah chapter 6, verses 1 through 13. I'm going to ask that the volume on this maybe be turned down just a bit because it seems a little loud. Testing. Okay. So we're in Isaiah 6, beginning in verse 1. It says here, "In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord seated on a throne, high and exalted, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him were seraphs, each with six wings. With two wings they covered their faces, with two they covered their feet, and with two they were flying, and they were calling to one another, 'Holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty. The whole earth is full of his glory.' At the sound of their voices, the doorposts and thresholds shook, and the temple was filled with smoke. 'Woe to me,' I cried, 'I am ruined, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips. And my eyes have seen the King, the Lord Almighty.' The one of the seraphs flew to me with a live coal in his hand, which he had taken with tongs from the altar. With it he touched my mouth and said, 'See, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away and your sin atoned for.' Then I heard the voice of the Lord saying, 'Whom shall I send and whom will go for us?' And I said, 'Here I am, send me.' The Lord said, 'Go and tell this people, be ever hearing, but never understanding, be ever seeing, but never perceiving. Make the heart of this people calloused, make their ears dull, and close their eyes. Otherwise they might see with their eyes, hear with their ears, and understand with their hearts, and turn and be healed.' Then I said, 'For how long, O Lord?' And he answered, 'Until the cities lie ruined and without inhabitant, until the houses are left deserted and the fields ruined and ravaged, until the Lord has sent everyone far away and the land is utterly forsaken, and though a tenth remains in the land, it will again be laid waste. But as a terebinth and oak leave stumps when they are cut down, so the holy seed will be the stump in the land. This is the word of the Lord.'" Thanks be to God. Well, I remember talking with Micah regarding going through the book of Isaiah, and he was, you know, we were just going to go chapter by chapter. And when I got chapter 5 and 6, I was like, oh boy, how am I going to, you know, these verses are rather tough, right? Chapter 5 was pretty tough. God is basically saying that Israel are the bad grapes, right? They've produced bad grapes. And also made it clear that he was going to judge them and bring and do very difficult disciplinary things. He's going to do a host of things. He's going to take away the protection they have. He's going to essentially stop giving them the blessings that he was providing for them because they've sort of taken it for granted, not really appreciated, and don't notice it. And so in this text, you kind of see a little more of that. In fact, Isaiah is talking with who? With the Lord. And the Lord speaks, right? But we also see him speaking with who else? He talks with the seraphs, right? He has sort of this vision, right? So he's talking to these seraphs who each had six wings, it says. And it says that their faces are, with two wings they covered their faces, right? So they're doing this, two wings. With two they covered their feet, and with two they were flying, and they were calling to one another. Now listen to this, listen to what they said. And this should be explosive to us. The fact that it doesn't amaze us, shock us, or make us fear and trembling and drop to our knees right now, that shows us how desensitized we've become to the Word of God. Do you know what desensitized means? If we're so desensitized, okay, I'm just going to speak just a little bit about that before we say these words, because they're so powerful. If we go, say it's 6 o'clock and we're watching the news, what do you expect to hear? You know what I expect to hear? Gunshots in Grand Rapids, in such and such a street, so and so died. And it doesn't surprise me. Does it ever shock you? Does it rock you to your core? No. I mean, you hope maybe the family, you know, you might even think about saying a prayer, but I doubt most of us actually, every time there's a death that we hear of in the news, do you just stop everything and start praying right there? Or maybe some people do, but I don't often hear that. I simply hear the news, and it's sort of this thing that just kind of, it kind of goes in and out, in one ear and out the other, right? It doesn't shock me. It doesn't, I'm sort of desensitized to the violence. We've become so accustomed. Even when you hear about mass shootings, there's some desensitization there, because it's not that we're not horrified by the fact that there's 20 people dead, 50 people dead at some issue for some mass shooter. It's not that it doesn't perhaps bother us a bit. It's that the full impact of it is, we kind of see it as common and hear about it so often that it doesn't really rock us the way it should, right? Because if it did rock us, what kind of reaction would we have as a country or as churches all across the country for that one little church community or one Christian school community or one area that this happened to? There's not that response even from the Christian community towards other Christian communities when there is a mass shooting. There's a desensitization there. It's happening with children too, right? Children seem to play video games, and there's lots of violence in there, and nobody cares about the fact that the video games themselves are so extraordinarily violent. We assume that, well, okay, you know, I can handle it. I clearly am not going to go commit murder because, you know, I know it's wrong, but it's okay to pretend to murder online. But the scripture makes it very clear that if you play video games, right? I'm going to put it this way. I'm going to ask you, for those of you who play video games, think about what Jesus means that if you even think of murdering, even think it, and play it as a game in some way, right? Because you're killing human beings or things that are actually pretending to be human beings, right? These like computer images, but they still have to look like a human. And I know I've even heard this from video gamers in churches before. They say things like, well, I'm playing Halo. And Halo, well, you have aliens and they look nothing like humans. Okay, fine. I'll give you that. But Call of Duty is such a popular game. Call of Duty, where you're shooting at other soldiers in realistic, photorealistic images of them being in Fallujah and being in Mexico and being all across the world. Black Ops is another game that they play. And my point is that we're desensitized to violence, we're desensitized to horror. A lot of people love horror movies. We're desensitized in so many ways, and we never think to question whether what we're letting enter into our minds and into our hearts, if it has any kind of influence on us. And all the young people I talk to always think, well, Pastor, you can't prove it. Clearly it doesn't influence us as much as you think. And then I have to ask a few questions, and pretty soon they find out how wrong they really are. It does influence you. Because anything that contradicts the Bible, anything that you accept from the world that contradicts the Bible, that means you're being influenced by something. And if I ask enough questions about the kind of books you read, the kind of movies you watch, the kind of cultural music you listen to, or the kind of video games you play, all of those things in our culture will influence you, right? There's other things in culture like politics that also influences us, right? That can be negative too. There's all plethora of things that can influence us that actually contradict the Word of God. And we're desensitized to it and don't think about it enough, and then we have to be reminded by the Word of God. Now look at the passage here. It says in verse 3 that the seraphs are calling out and they're worshiping God and they're saying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty. The whole earth is full of his glory. If we just had one tiny speck, maybe a mustard seed type little, just a little speck of understanding what God's glory is, what God's holiness is. If we for just a moment right now really saw it, we would be so rocked to our core, we would fall on our knees just like Isaiah does. Here, let me give you another example where we see someone fall to their knees. Once they realize whose presence they're in, who is this God and what's happening. When Peter first meets Jesus and Jesus does a miracle, the first miracle he does with Peter, and he ends up getting this a whole bunch of fish. Now, I'd love to preach a sermon on that one because I love that particular story. But Jesus makes a whole lot of fish, right, come out of nowhere, and they're on this boat, and they're almost sinking the boat. And Peter, just by looking at that one miracle, it was just fish, people, right? It's not like he grew an arm back. It was fish, right? It was fish. And Peter, what does he do? What's his reaction? Just like Isaiah, he realizes, who is this man? Who is this person? And what does he do? He starts crying. He gets down on his knees. And he's weeping. And he can't even look at him. You know, he's like this. Lord, go away from me. For I am a sinner. Right? That's what he says. Go. I can't be near you. You're too holy. You're too glorious. You're too amazing. I don't deserve to be on the ground that you're at. I should be dead because seeing into the glory of God, I don't merit it. I don't deserve it. You're so holy. I'm not holy. And that is the picture we're getting here between the interaction of these seraphs who can't, you know, are doing this, covering their faces, the other two are covering their feet, and then the other two wings are flying, and Isaiah sees this, right? And this is what he sees. He says in verse 4, at the sound of their voices, the doorposts and thresholds shook. So imagine yourself there with Isaiah. You're looking at the seraphs who can't even look at the face of God. They're crying, holy, holy, holy. And here is Isaiah, with, you know, sort of looking at them, and they're looking at the temple, it says in here, and he sees thresholds that are shaking at the temple filled with smoke. Now, you're there. Whenever anything shakes around you, have you guys ever been to California? Some of you? I used to live in California. I never want to go back. Lots of good reasons to not go back, by the way. But one of them, earthquakes. I've lived through a couple of earthquakes. I lived through a 6.7 earthquake once in California, in Los Angeles. And that earthquake, when the earth shook, I was at school. And when we say the earth shook, I thought the building was going to come down because everything is swaying and everything, you can't catch your feet. You're going like this and you fall. And I was a little kid and everybody's like terrified. And the funniest thing that I still look back and think, The teachers are like, okay, everybody under their desks. And I always thought, what are these desks going to do? Right? Like, they're going to stop the earth from moving? I was kind of a smart aleck as a kid. So the teacher says, well, these are to protect their heads in case something comes down. Are you kidding me? If this roof comes down, this desk is not going to save me. You know, why don't we just go outside? And she says, it's more dangerous outside. I was like, really? Because there's like no buildings out in the yard. We could just stand there and nothing's going to fall on me. But okay, so I digress. Sorry. But I've always wondered about that. My point is that it is absolutely terrifying. Right? You need to picture yourself there. First, you see a seraph, a creature you've never seen before, who's talking to you and singing, holy, holy, holy. That in and of itself would terrify me already. Just seeing three wings on some kind of beast that I've never seen before, and it's singing, holy, holy, holy. Then the whole room is shaking, and you're in there, and you're thinking, oh my word, I'm going to die here. And you should be thinking that, because that's sort of the expression that Isaiah gives. Look at the expression in verse 5. He says, woe to me. Right? Woe to me. When you think woe to me, what do you guys think? What's something you, if you had to interpret that in your own language, what does woe to me mean? What's that?
I'm a goner.
I'm a goner. Yes, exactly. What's another good one? No others. I'm a goner pretty much sums it up. It does a good job. Yeah. What's that?
What's happening here?
What's happening here? Yeah. I'm a goner. This is the end. Well, I didn't even get a chance to say goodbye to the kids and my wife. You know, you're thinking, woe to me in this passage is I'm either dead or I'm about to die. Okay? There's no hope for me left. There's a little bit of hopelessness here, right? He's really concerned about his life. Okay? So he says, woe to me, I cried. It wasn't like this tiny little woe to me. No, it was crying in here is like sort of shouting, oh, woe to me. You know, he's afraid. He's afraid. I am ruined, is the next part he says. Then he says, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips. And my eyes have seen the King, the Lord Almighty. Let's stop there for a second. I don't know if there are ever any moments in our lives. Remember I told you about desensitization a little bit? I find it hard to believe that I will ever, because of my own desensitization, will ever come to fully grasp and get close enough to what Isaiah is experiencing here. And I think it's because in America, as Americans, I think we kind of focus on comfortability. We focus on it so much that we make sure to try to make ourselves comfortable. We have retirement plans. There's nothing wrong with that, by the way. We buy boats. We buy nice houses. We buy this. We buy that. We try to make our lives as comfortable as possible. We buy recliners. Lazy Boy. Never in the history of human living has there been as many Lazy Boys as there are now. It used to be reserved for kings, right? It used to be just a king could have a really nice chair. Everybody else got, you know, wood that, you know, had splinters on it and would keep you awake at church or whatever. But it was, you know, now it's like everybody can have a Lazy Boy if you have credit cards. You can get yourself in a whole mountain of debt and die with all that debt, but you at least had a comfortable life, right? We're desensitized to the whole experience of what Isaiah is going through here. There is nothing comfortable about this. All of the comfortability has been ripped out of his life. And he is coming to terms, right? Coming to terms with the Lord's presence there. He says he's seen the King, the Lord Almighty. So he's not just seeing anybody. It's not just the seraph there. Here's the seraph on this side, and he's looking up at the temple, and there's God, and he sees the physical representation of the Lord Almighty, the King. Now, I just want to ask you, who do you think he's really seeing? Is it the Father? Is it the Son? Or is it the Holy Spirit? You could say it's all three, but I think it's more likely the Son. And the reason is because most physical representations of God are always left to just one of the three of the Trinity, right? The only person we ever come into contact with physically is Christ, never the Father and never the Spirit. And so I would suggest that I think in this particular passage, Isaiah is seeing Christ. Not only that, but it also happens in Daniel, when Daniel has his vision. And he says, the Son of Man. And Jesus uses that same title to refer to himself way in the Gospels. He says, I'm the Son of Man. When he uses that title, he's really saying what? That guy that Daniel saw in his vision, the Son of Man, that's me. Right? So my point is to confirm to you that Christ does appear many times in the Old Testament. And I think this is one of them. And just like Peter, both Isaiah and Peter drop to their knees, cry, please, I don't deserve to be here. Please have mercy on me. Woe to me, I am a sinner, kind of a reaction. Both of them have that reaction. They recognize fully and are no longer, think about this, I think it takes an act of God to take away all that desensitization that's in our hearts. All of that is the callousness of our hearts. He's got to rip out all that black sludge out of our hearts to fully see him, because the minute we fully see him, which would be the first reaction we have. We fully see ourselves. And after fully seeing ourselves, we see the rottenness of how little we merit and deserve to be in God's presence, in Jesus' presence, because he is so perfect and we're not. I've had some people react to that and say, well, hold on, but God loves us and we shouldn't be afraid of him. You know what? That's hamby-pamby theology. That's not what the Bible says. And you know how I know it? Not only do we see it in Isaiah, then people tell me, well, that's the Old Testament. Well, look at the New Testament. I say, yeah, Peter reacted the same way as Isaiah did when he figures out who Jesus is. Not only that, many times in the New Testament, people are in terror as well about the fact that Christ is the Lord. The disciples don't make it, I should say the apostles, make it pretty clear that Christ is not only holy, but that we should, just by the very fact of hearing his name, the name of Jesus, they call out to us to say to repent of our sins and believe in Jesus Christ. That's the first sermon Peter actually preaches in Acts. Well, why does he do that? He names up all the sins and he accuses the audience. He has that authority to do that as an apostle. Peter accuses the audience of killing Jesus. And because you killed him, you bear the sin of all sins, and you need to be repentant right now and put your faith in Christ to be forgiven. Think about that. Now, let's talk a little bit about the holiness of God for just a moment and the holiness of Jesus specifically. Did you know, what's the most common thing that most people attribute to Jesus or to God? Have you guys ever heard that expression, God is what? Love? Yeah. Is he love? Yeah. Bible says he is love. But did you know that that is not his number one attribute? That is not the main thing that makes God, God? For example, his love, that's because he agrees with me, by the way. He agrees with me. He's saying amen right now. He's saying amen. Aww. I'm just going to stop because I love the baby. I call him MJ, but it's really Marvin. So, but seriously? Okay, seriously. Holiness is God's primary attribute. All other attributes of God, by that I mean his love, his patience, his kindness, his wisdom, his glory, his knowledge, everything is actually dependent upon his holiness. Everything. Everything is secondary. Everything else is secondary to his holiness. Well, why is that? Well, the scriptures attest, right, that if you've ever experienced his love in any way, it's because he's holy. But if you've ever experienced his wrath, or if he shows his wrath in the Bible to any nation, why does he show wrath? Because of his holiness. In fact, we see it in this passage directly connected due to his holiness. The justice of God and the wrath of God are basically the same. And the justice and wrath of God is falling upon who? Israel. As a punishment and discipline for what we read about in Isaiah 5 last week. And he's doing this, okay, and it's coming from his holiness. That's why the passage is starting with holiness. It's a result of his holiness. Because here is what the number one thing God wanted for us. You guys remember what the Ten Commandments are, right? Can anybody name them? Yeah, I remember the Ten Commandments. Can you name it? Well, there's something about murder in there. Yeah. Don't lie, don't murder, don't covet, right? Don't commit adultery. Keep the Sabbath day holy, right? Don't say the Lord's name in vain. Don't misuse his name, right? Right? And then I said covet already. And then what's the number one? Keep God number one, basically. Yeah. Very good. Yeah, keep God number one, really. Is keep no other gods before me. Very good. I love that. So, those Ten Commandments were given. Well, why did God give them? He says it in to Moses and to the Israelites when he first makes his covenant. You know, he actually tells them, be holy as I am holy. And Jesus doesn't really change that, okay? New Testament Jesus comes along. What's our number one goal in life? He says, our number one goal in life is to be like him. Be Christ-like. Well, what do you think that means? Be Christ-like means be holy as he is holy. Okay? Now, in the passage, God is punishing Israel. Why? Because they haven't been holy. Now, holy in the dictionary, if you look it up, means set apart, distinct, unique, and that's what sets you apart. So it's not like setting apart is not, this is how some preachers sometimes talk about setting apart, and I think it's not as in-depth as they could go. But say this phone. I could put this phone here, set it apart, now it's set apart. That's not what God is saying, not the fullness of what God is saying when he says you're to be holy, or I am to be holy, like him. What he's saying is that the reason you're set apart, the reason you're set aside from everyone else, so think about this, he's talking to you, the reason he made you, and the reason he saved you, the reason he's redeeming you, the reason he has you at church, the reason he has all these other people around you, sitting around you at church, is so that you would show who? God. And not just like every now and then, okay, today I'm going to stop by the side of the road and change someone's tire. Not that kind of thing, right? And then you give yourself a pat on the back and say, oh, I was a good guy today. No. We're talking every hour of the day, every minute of the day, with your mouth, with how you act, with how you speak, with who you interact with and how you interact with them, and certainly with the things you're influenced by and the things you try to influence. You're supposed to be holy in everything you take into your life. I'm trying to make you question those video games or those movies or those books that you might be reading, Stephen King maybe. I don't know. I kind of like Stephen King though, so I want to be gentle with that. but, you're supposed to be holy with how you engage the world, how you engage in life, and how you allow life to engage with you. Everything is about your holiness. Everything in your life, if you believe in Jesus, the minute you say, yes, I believe in Jesus. Yes, amen, I want to be a child of God. Yes, amen, I want to follow Jesus. Yes, he's my Lord, he's my Savior. Yes, I want to live for him. The minute you say that, I hope you understand the words that you just said and the thoughts that you just had. That means it's not some words you get to say on Sunday to make yourself feel good. It's a whole life transformation, a whole upheaval of how you've chosen to live life. And if you haven't taken it seriously, then those words never meant a whole lot to you. And I'm calling you out to reconsider and rethink your relationship with Jesus. Have you been holy? Have you been holy? Isaiah, here's the strange thing about Isaiah. He's one of the holiest guys in the Bible. Okay? Like, he's one of the best in Israel, right? He hasn't done the things that Israel's done. He's one of the good guys, you could say. And even he confesses to the Lord, woe is me, I don't deserve to be here. I am a man of unclean lips, among a people of unclean lips. Right? So he's saying, I'm no better than these people. I'm just as much of a sinner as them, and I don't deserve to live here. I don't deserve to live, period. That's how bad my sin is. Lord, you're the only one that's holy. We should all, however righteous or good we think we are, we should all be able to at least confess at some point today when you go home to God, just say a little prayer, and it could be so short. It could just say, you know what, God? The truth is I'm not holy. I don't even begin to understand how unholy I am. But one thing I do know, that however holy I am, look at what happens to Isaiah. However holy I am, keep that thought. Keep asking that thought. However holy I am, look at what happens next. Verse 6. Then one of the seraphs flew to me with a live coal in his hand, which he had taken the tongs from the altar. With it he touched my mouth and said, see, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away and your sin atoned for. So what is he saying? Isaiah says, I'm a sinner. I don't deserve to live. He's expecting the worst. He's expecting judgment, just like God is judging Israel. I'm not holy, Lord. I confess it. I shouldn't even have looked at you. You're so glorious. What does God do? He sends a seraph, takes this live coal, which is to metaphorically represent something, and then he tells you exactly what the metaphor means. So he doesn't leave you in the dark. He says, this has touched your lips now, and it says here, your guilt is taken away and your sin atoned for. Who's the burning coal for us? What is the image really representing? It's Jesus. If Jesus touches your mind, if Jesus touches your lips, if Jesus touches your heart, if Jesus touches every part of you, what can we take in faith today? Your sin is atoned for. I won't hold you guilty. I won't condemn you. I won't keep you in judgment. Right? He's saying this to Isaiah. And your sin is atoned for. In other words, I paid for it. Atonement means a sacrifice. The sacrifice is who? Jesus. He's the sacrifice. He's the coal. He's the one who changes our lives. We just have to place our faith in him. But then the question comes back to us, and we know it. He expected holiness from us. We failed. The question is, does he still expect holiness from us? A lot of preachers get this wrong. They say, well, God loves you. Go out from here knowing that God loves you. Okay, I could leave you there and say, yeah, that's true. He does love you. Yes, you can go out from here and be thankful and joyous and be very celebratory about the fact that God loves you. And yes, God is with you and he's doing all good things to you. Got all good things in store for you. But that would be only half the message. It has to be. It has to be. You've been saved for a purpose, and the purpose is holiness. And if I don't tell you that, then I'm not doing my job as a pastor or a preacher. I'm not shepherding you. Because if I leave you at God saved you, and that's it, you guys can be happy about that, but then you don't know what your purpose is. Your purpose is to be holy. He saved you for a purpose. And the purpose is holiness. If a minister doesn't give you that part of the gospel, which is a part of the gospel, then all it ends up is saying, you're saved, but for no good reason. You're saved, but who knows what he wants you to do? You're saved, you're kind of purposeless. He just did it. No, he has a plan, a purpose, and the plan and the purpose, he's not making it hard for us to find or see. The plan and the purposes of God and his promises, right? Plan, purposes, promises that he gives us are all throughout Scripture. It's always about becoming more like Jesus, becoming more holy, and not taking that seriously. It's like, did you ever really mean it when you said, yes, Jesus, I need your salvation? Think about that. Repent of that. Come back to the Lord. He always takes you back. But confess it, Lord, you know what? I need the holiness that only you can provide. I need to be made holy. I want to be holy like you. Help me to see my unholiness so I can put it away. Help me to know my sin more and to see it more vividly so I dare not even try to touch it, so that I might try to stay true to you. Holiness is a big deal. Now, let me give you, for the last part of this message, and this is really the last part, something I wanted to leave you to think about. The Bible calls God holy 630 times. 630 times he calls God holy, the Bible does. It separates him from creation. It makes it clear that there is no one like him, or perfect in their ways like he is. And that his holiness, when you say something like God is, let's say I said God is love, love, love. or say in heaven, they might cry out, God gives grace, grace, grace. There's songs. One of my favorite songs is a hymn that talks about grace. It is equally saying God is wrath, 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 or God is justice, justice, justice. By the way, God is also revenge, 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 because revenge only belongs to him, not to us. All of that comes from his holiness. All of that comes from his holiness. And why does that matter? If God wasn't holy and that wasn't his primary attribute, would you ever have love? No, you couldn't have love without his holiness. In fact, his perfect love is always as a result of his holiness. That's why his love sometimes hurts us. I think I mentioned last week, he'll take things out of your life that you didn't want him to take out of your life. He could, in our perception, ruin our life and it'd still be out of his love. He could also give us blessings as well, and those are out of his love. Both are out of his tremendous love, just like he does to Israel. He disciplines them and punishes them out of his love. But out of his love, it's also out of his tremendous holiness. So justice would not be possible in the world if it were not for the holiness of God. And we need his justice. We also need his mercy. Many of the things we take for granted today, it's because of God's holiness. Okay, it's because of God's holiness. And many times I think holiness can sometimes be the one thing that we think that we don't like about God, but you haven't really thought it through if that's true. Because if you took his holiness seriously, and let's say you really thought about what it would mean to have a God who didn't have holiness or didn't shower you with his holiness, you would experience such tremendous woes in your life. And remember I talked about that desensitization thing? It would be worse. It would be a world worse. And we see one example of it in the Bible. And I'll give you the example. It's a really simple one. Anybody here ever hear the story of Noah? And God had to destroy all human beings on earth except for Noah. It calls people violent, vindictive, cruel. That they enjoyed violence. People today enjoy violence in all kinds of ways, right? And we're still, there are people in this world that really enjoy violence. And yet, any of the violence that people enjoy today as a society or as countries or as many people across the world that enjoy violence, you know, we watch movies with a lot of violence, shows with a lot of violence. But if you look at the story of Noah and the people that were destroyed there, they were so evil, according to God, in the Bible, when he describes them, they were so violent that he had to destroy them for the good of saving creation. And he picked one family, just one, to save so that his project of humanity wouldn't be destroyed. Because otherwise, what would we have done? We would have destroyed ourselves. And sometimes we think we're so much better than them, but sometimes I wonder, boy, if any country ever really thought about sending a nuclear weapon, what would we do? Destroy ourselves. It's just crazy that we're still struggling with the same basic sins of the times of Noah. God judged that. God judged it in perfect holiness, perfect justice. So, yes, God does things to save his people. He saved Noah. He saves Abraham. He saves all the patriarchs. He saves us. One of the big messages here that we can learn is don't go down the road of thinking, I'm a good person. I try hard. I work hard. I do my best, and I'm a good person. Don't do that. The only way to ever be made holy or good, to go away from violence, to go away from all the things that infect us, and to not be desensitized more. We don't want to turn out like Noah, the people that died in Noah's flood. We want to head towards being more sensitized. You know what happens when you're more sensitized? When you're more sensitive, that's what desensitization is, you become more sensitive. You have compassion. You hurt for others. You love others. You care for others. And you don't want to see others hurt. You don't want to see others other people go through violence. You want to see people healed. You want to see people's community strengthened. You want to see children grow up in safety. That's when your heart becomes to become sensitive. And God cleanses you. And the only way to get to any of that is one thing. We need to come by the cross and let the holy blood of Jesus cleanse us. Let the holy, holy blood of Jesus empower us. The holy, holy, holy blood of Jesus make us new again. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we need the blood of Jesus to wash us, to cleanse us, to make us new again from the inside out. Lord, we need your grace, your truth, your love in our life, but nothing more, Lord. We confess this morning, we need nothing more. We need so much more than just your justice, so much more than your truth, so much more than your grace, but we need your holiness in our lives. We need your holiness, Lord, to even be able to engage your word, to fully understand it better for ourselves. We need your holiness, God, so that we might treat our family better and learn to build a family well. We need your holiness, God. We're totally dependent on your holiness to have the renewal of our minds and the renewal of our hearts. We need your holiness, God, to simply live life, the good life that you designed for us. Lord, we need your holiness, your holy blood. We need Jesus in us, oh God. We praise your name, Lord, for saving us. We praise your name for calling us your children, for calling us your church, for calling us your people. But Lord, we pray now that don't leave us as we are. You accept us as we are, but please don't leave us as we are. Design us, manufacture us, form us, and shape us into the likeness of Jesus Christ, that we may learn to be as beautiful and as magnificent and as majestic, as gracious and loving as he is. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, people of God, I want to invite you to stand at this time as we sing